This is our final lesson in the series on seven keys to raising godly children. Over the course of these lessons, we have talked about the first key, which was purpose. We talked about the importance of understanding that our main goal is to train children to serve God, that they may eventually enjoy eternal life. Our second key was planning, the importance of having a plan to successfully defeat Satan and accomplish our goal of training our children to serve God. Key number three, we found that love is the key to making a family function successfully before God. Everything we do as a family must be motivated by love. Key number four was instruction. Our children cannot know what is expected of them unless they are instructed from God's Word. And parents, we found, have a duty to be sure that their children are taught, and especially in the home. Key number five was authority or control. We found out that in the home, as in so many other aspects of our lives, there must be what is sometimes called a chain of command. In order for there to be a worthwhile organization that functions properly, we have to have somebody who's in charge and others who follow the lead. And this, of course, we found out to be something that is in accordance with God's Word. We also found that learning about authority in the home sets the stage for our children learning to respond properly to all forms of authority, not just in the home, but in society in general, and especially with respect to the living God. Key number six, motivation. And we talked about punishments and rewards over the course of two separate lessons. We considered how punishments and rewards play a role in motivating children to obey their parents and to obey God, and how these can be used successfully. Now, you're probably thinking, we've covered just about everything there is. So what have you got for key number seven? Well, I think this, if not it being the most important, it is one of the most important keys of them all. Because without it, the others fall flat. And you know what it is? It's consistency. Consistency. Consistency is defined as firmness of constitution or character. Always acting or behaving in the same way. Free from variation or contradiction. Being in conformity with a set of rules, guidelines, and policies. That's what consistency is. We have already learned the six key principles that need to be followed in order to raise godly children. But it is not enough to just understand and to be aware of these principles. We must consistently apply all of the keys. Not haphazardly. Not when it strikes us. But all the time. All the time. Without any variation whatsoever. Our children must learn the importance of steadfastly adhering to these principles. And we must apply them without variation. Consistency. And this, of course, applies to the six areas which we've already discussed. The first, we must consistently keep our purpose before us. Never lose sight of the purpose. The purpose is the same. And that is to raise godly children. Second, we must consistently plan. We don't plan at one time and then go haphazard another. We have a plan. And we follow the plan. And we must follow the plan consistently. And we know, of course, that the pattern for our plan is in God's Word. No doubt about it. We must consistently act in love for the whole family, making decisions that are in accord with that which is best for all. Best for all. We must consistently instruct our children that they might know God's will. We cannot just throw them a Bible and just figure that they'll get it sooner or later. That isn't going to work. You have to open it up and you have to instruct them. And we must consistently use authority for the good of all. And we must foster obedience and respect from our children. We must. We must also consistently motivate our children to obey us by means of proper, diligent application of punishments and rewards, as we talked about in the previous two lessons. Now, we are not saying in this just to be consistent regardless of what principles you follow. That's not the point. Because it is possible to be consistently wrong. I talked with a fellow one time who the only comment or compliment that I can give him is he was consistently wrong. Even as ridiculous as it seemed. But that's not enough. And we understand this, I'm sure. We need to be sure to learn the right principles and then steadfastly adhere to the right principles. Now, I said this is one of the most important, and not the most important of them all. Lack of consistency is one of the biggest problems parents face in raising children. And there's a lot of different reasons for this. Sometimes we fail not because we don't know what to do, but because we are not diligent in applying consistently what we know to do. Some specific areas in which consistency is needed, and where consistency, by the way, is often lacking. Consistency between parents. Both parents must steadfastly adhere to the same principles. And here again, this is where parents have problems sometimes. One parent wants it to go this way, another wants to go that way, and never the twain shall meet. And that's not going to be successful in raising godly children. They cannot work against each other. Sometimes they disagree about what rules that the children should be required to follow. Or they disagree about how the children should be punished. They may even argue about matters such as this in the presence of their children. Typically, and I'm saying typically, but not always, one parent tends to be strict and the other tends to be more lenient. The lenient one thinks that the child is being treated too harshly, so he or she compensates by being increasingly lenient to make up for the strictness of the other parent. You see where this is going. The other parent sees this and reacts by being even stricter to make up for the leniency of the other parent. And it becomes a vicious circle. It becomes a vicious circle. One in which the parents pull further and further and further apart rather than working together. Needless to say, the children are confused by this. They're confused. One parent punishes them while the other parent protects them. They don't know what the rules are. They have no sense of security. They become nothing more than a pawn in a power struggle between two parents. But they soon learn that they can play the parents one against the other. Kids are smart. Don't ever come short on smartness, because they're smart. They can see, hey, I can make this work to my advantage. I can make this work to my advantage. And that's what they do. They go to the parent who will let them have their way and use that parent to protect them from the other parent. Well, I'm just going to go do what I want to do. You two fight it out. Kids are smart. But the end result is the child really has no respect for either one of them. If the parents cannot decide the rules and uniformly enforce them, why should we even listen? Why should we even listen? Untold strife often results within a family over things like this. And more tragic than that, the child does not grow up to learn the qualities of character that either parent should want them to learn. But you know, as in most cases, the Bible deals with this problem. We see a biblical example of this in Genesis chapter 27. A fellow named Isaac was determined to bless Esau, his oldest son. But Isaac's wife, Rebekah, wanted the blessing to go to the younger son, Jacob. And so what happened? Why, Rebekah and Jacob deceived Isaac. And they cheated Esau of the blessing. The result was what? Strife between Jacob and Esau. In fact, so severe that Esau, at one point, was determined to kill Jacob just as soon as his dad was dead. And Jacob had to get out of town. He had to get out of town. But you know something? Paul made a statement, 1 Corinthians 14:33, about God, and he said, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. He said, well, how does that apply to this? But when you've got two parents pulling in opposite directions, you've got confusion. And that confusion is not something God approves of. When parents are like this, what's the result? Strife, not peace. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 25, Jesus said, if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. A house is surely divided when parents are so inconsistent and disagree constantly about raising the children. They cannot possibly accomplish the goal that they should be seeking. Can't be done. Inconsistency between parents invariably causes wrath and discouragement on the part of the children. You can mark it down. There's no question about it. But let's look at the Bible solution to this. And that's what we're concerned about. The first thing I would suggest with regard to this problem is communication. Communication. Remember in key number 2, we talked about planning and how important it was for the mother and the father to communicate and to set a plan that they're going to follow in raising their children and dealing with problems as they come along. Parents need to discuss the matter, whatever it is, between themselves. And then, based on the principles of God's Word, make a decision. That's what parents are for. Even before marriage, every couple should discuss their basic approach to child rearing. And if you want to know what approach they'll probably follow, visit their parents and see how they do. Because they're probably going to mimic their parents in many ways. Probably. You need to know that before you marry someone and get yourself in a mess. If it is evident that one of you is fundamentally more lenient than the other, or there are fundamental disagreements, this needs to be discussed and an understanding needs to be reached before you say, "I do." Because from that time on, you will, whether you like it or not. This is something very important to think about. As you raise your children, you should continually discuss with your spouse the principles that you intend to follow as you see them in God's Word. Try to decide between you the rules that you will expect your children to follow even before problems arise. Be prepared. If you do this, if you think this out ahead of time, when the problem does arise, there's no need for discussion. The decision's already made. You've already thought it out, and you know what needs to be done. You should communicate with your companion about specific situations. If you have laid down a rule for your children, tell your spouse about it. Make sure you both understand it. If you do this and you both agree, guess what? The children can't play you one against the other. If they come to you and try to beg off, "Hey, hold it. This is the rule. This is the rule that we go by." They go over to your spouse. I'm sorry. This is the rule. And that's the rule we're going to go by. There's no place to go. Why? Because you're being consistent. If you disagree about how to handle some specific situation, you knew I was coming back to this. Don't argue in the presence of your children. Arguing portrays disunity. And when they see you arguing, they see the opportunity to get an advantage. And you do not want to give them that opportunity. You do not want to give it to them. You may have to hash something out because maybe it's something you hadn't really thought about prior to this, and you've got to sit down and decide what you're going to do. But don't do it in front of them. You do it and then you present it to them. Always follow the Bible plan for authority in the home. This seems to many of us to be very simple, you know, real down. You know, I mean, everybody knows that. But you know, in the world we live in, it's not that simple. It's not that simple. Because the world we live in does not respect what the Bible has to say about the order in the home. And when we read from such passages as Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 22, and the words of inspiration say the husband is the head of the family. Some people, whoa, just a minute. The husband is not the head. He is the co-head with the wife. 50-50. All the way. If the husband is the head of the wife, what position is he with respect to the wife? Well, if you're not standing on your head, the head is above. The head is above. Just like Christ is the head of the church. And that's the analogy. That's the analogy. When the head of the family has to make a decision about something, it may be that it's a good idea to sit down with the family and discuss it and explain why this decision has been made. The best I can relate this to is when decisions were made in the family that I grew up in to move. When you are a sophomore in high school and you have friends you've had since junior high school, and your father announces, "We're moving." That's pretty traumatic, folks. Pretty traumatic. Not quite as traumatic as what I did to Danelle, or what Vicki and I did to Danelle when we decided to move here at the end of her junior year. But she hasn't regretted it. She hasn't regretted it. But this is the type of thing where the whole family needs to sit down and discuss that decision. Children need to be given the opportunity to ask, why? Why are we doing this? And boy, I asked. And you know, I couldn't argue with it. The answers that were given to me were valid answers. I couldn't argue with it. But I knew, now listen to this, I knew that when it was all said and done, that the final answer to this situation was going to be what my father said. He took into consideration everybody in the family. Well, everybody but the cat. The cat wasn't there. But anyway, everybody else in the family was there. He took everybody into consideration and then made the decision. And we had confidence in him as the head of the house to make the decision that was best for the family. Now, the whole family needs to understand that they're going to accept and honor that decision unless, now this is the caveat, unless a decision is made that would put you in a position of having to do something ungodly or contrary to God's will. Now, in a home where Christ reigns, this is generally not an issue, but it is an issue in some homes, and that's why I pointed this out. So, with the reserved, of course, the idea of something that we cannot put ourselves in, every decision needs to be honored. Now, when you honor a decision, like it or not, if you honor the decision, there is no nagging. There is no grumbling. There is no pouting. And there is no whining. Because those things indicate you don't accept the decision. And you don't honor the decision. In most cases, what I have found anyway, the godly woman respects her husband's authority, and she submits to that decision with the same goodwill that she wants her children to submit to it. And she does her best to bring them to that point. That's how it should function in the home. That's how it should function. But another thing that's very important is consistency between words and deeds. Parents need to adhere steadfastly to the same principles, both in what they do compared with what they say they'll do. That's especially important in the rules that we make and in how we enforce these rules. Some parents make threats or promises that they do not keep. We tell our children that they must perform certain tasks, but if they stall or manipulate or flat out rebel, we don't do anything about it. Think about that. You have given them a task, and they just flat out don't do it. Is that where you're going to leave that? What have you taught them? Zero respect for authority. That's what you taught them. Zero. We may threaten punishment, or we may offer them a reward to motivate them. Sadly, after they have accomplished whatever it is we ask them to do, we don't always keep our word. Now let me say, that goes both with reward and punishment. Sometimes we just think, oh well, you know, you didn't do a very good job, so I'm not giving you anything. Or they still refuse to do it, and we just toss it off and say, oh well, you know, it'll have to be done some other time. Or like in some cases, parents just end up doing it for them. And that doesn't teach your child anything. Well, anything good, let's put it that way. If you say you're going to punish them, you need to do it. So many times people are away. If you don't, well, I'm going to. But you never do anything. You never do anything. And they notice that. They notice it. Some parents make ridiculous threats that everyone knows they have no intention of ever carrying out. And in fact, sometimes the threats they make would be sinful if they did carry them out. If you don't do what I say, I'm going to break every bone in your body. Uh-oh. Would you really do that? Think about that. Sometimes we think these are humorous. I mean, I remember a phrase that I picked up somewhere and I finally got chastised and corrected. Tell my kids, say, you better do what I tell you. I'm going to rip your arm off and hit you in the head with it. Did you think I would do that? No. I never had any intention of doing that. Fact is, I remember my kids laughing at me when I said I was going to do it, because they knew I wouldn't do it. It's ridiculous. So, you know, watch what you say. I mean, the things like that may be humorous, but they don't help to get your child to obey. And that's what we're trying to do. The sad part is sometimes these statements come when parents are trying to control their child by threats and in anger instead of controlling them by action, as we discussed in the lesson on motivation. We need to consider whether it is right to threaten to do something that would be sinful if we did it. That in and of itself needs to be considered. But we also need to consider whether it is right to make threats or promises we do not keep, and in fact, in most cases, have no intention of keeping. You know what that's called? Read Revelation 21:8. And you'll find a group of people in there, along with the sorcerers and the murderers and the idolaters, and they're called liars. They have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Let's look at some Bible principles along this line, okay? We've talked about this. God is our example of a perfect Father. And God is faithful to His promises. Think about it. We're motivated to obey God because He always keeps His word. He always keeps His word. If we couldn't trust Him to keep His promises, what respect would we have for Him, really? And really, not too much reason to obey Him. That's why parents need likewise to be faithful to their promises. Also, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 31, listed among those who are worthy of death are covenant breakers. New King James has untrustworthy for this word. People who make promises they don't mean to keep and give their word when they don't mean to keep it. This is true whether we promise reward or punishment then, isn't it? But look at this. James says, and Jesus said this Himself, by the way, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Do not say you will do a thing if you don't mean to do it. Don't say it. If you say you'll do it, then do it. That's what yes, yes, and no, no means. That's what it means. We tend to think we're obligated to give rewards we promise to children, but we forget that it's the promises of punishment that also must be remembered too. After all, the children don't want us to keep that kind of promise, do they? But we must. Promise is a promise. Colossians chapter 3, and now in verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Failure to keep your word is a common way to provoke children and discourage them. There are times when we make poor decisions and promise something that later we realize it would be best for everyone if we didn't follow that promise. But when that happens, what do? You apologize to your child. You explain to them, I fully intended to do this, but this happened. And at this point, it won't be convenient for us to do that. When it is convenient, then we'll reconsider it. Don't just say, that's all, forget it. Children's up. There they are, lying to me again. And that's not what we want our children to think. But you know, I talked about consistency between parents, but you know what? I need to talk about consistency between children too. I think this is very, very important. Consistency between children. Parents should not play favorites with their children, pitting one against the other. Some parents are partial to a particular child. One of their children can do no wrong. And so they get away with anything. The favorite can do what is forbidden to all others. They are never punished for doing the same thing that others do. And because they're the favorite, they might get gifts. Or they might get favors that the others don't get. Now, this does not ignore the fact that different children in different circumstances sometimes will require different kinds of attention. There's no question about that. And the thing is, we must be very careful not to practice favoritism towards one or the other of our children. An older child may get to stay up late or go places that the younger child can't. Well, there's a reason for that. The point is that rules should be the same for all children in the same circumstance. You can imagine between Dylan and Drew, there's a pretty wide gap there. And Drew was doing things that were way beyond what Dylan could do at his age. But it wasn't a matter of favoritism. It's just a matter of he's older. That's just the way it is. So these things are going to happen. But that favoritism does nothing but harm. It damages the entire family structure, really. It will destroy a family. The children who are discriminated against are generally rebellious in nature. They're jealous of the favorite. They get angry at their parents. They sometimes feel unloved. And they may deliberately disobey their parents just to get some attention. I know that sounds really strange, but that's exactly why some children disobey. They want attention. The favorite child is oftentimes hurt because they grow up thinking that they deserve special treatment everywhere they go. And they find out that in another circumstance, they're not so special. And they can't just get their way, no matter what. So they're damaged by it too. God certainly does not treat us differently. There is no respect of persons with God. We all stand on an equal plane. We all account to the same true and living God. We can see some Bible examples of this again in Isaac and Rebekah. And I go back here now to Genesis chapter 25. Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. We saw what happened to that. Nothing but trouble. But notice this. This didn't stop here. In Genesis 37, Jacob played favorites also, which caused hatred and strife between his sons. His favorite son was Joseph. What happened? His blood brothers sold him as a slave. And in fact, they almost killed him first. But our Heavenly Father, who is our perfect example of what a father should be, is not of this nature. He administers reward and he administers punishment. And this is all on the basis of our conduct with no partiality shown. Romans 2 and verse 11. But notice in James chapter 2 and verse 1, God forbids us to show respect of persons. He says partiality, it violates the royal law, which requires us to love our neighbor. Partiality is sinful just as surely as murder or adultery. Yet many people are guilty of it in their own homes. In Colossians 3 and verse 21, again, we must not discourage our children. But one of the surest ways to do so is to treat them unjustly and unfairly. And one of the surest ways to be unjust is by practicing favoritism. But we also want to talk just a few seconds here. Our time's getting away and I'm almost done. About consistency between circumstances. We must consistently adhere to the same principles, and sometimes parents' rules and their enforcement are not reliable. You know why? And here's where it falls down. We let our mood rather than the children's conduct determine what the rules are, what discipline we give. There's where the problem comes in. If we feel bad or we've had a bad day at work and the kids are misbehaving, we want to take it out on them. Yeah. We scream, we punish them for the littlest of things. But the next day, we're in a better mood. They do the same things and get no punishment. But here's one of them that I think, if it hadn't happened to you, maybe you need to think a little deeper, because it has happened sometime. You are so busy with other things that you don't have time to pay attention to what your children are doing. We give them instructions on what to do, and then we get so involved in our work or in a conversation that we don't even notice that they're disobeying us. And if we notice them, we might correct them. But at times, and they know it, we are not diligent enough to check up on them, and they get away with it. They learn that whether or not they get punished depends on not just what they do or don't do, but on the parent's mood and their involvement in other endeavors. So for the kid, it's a calculated risk whether or not they can get away with disobedience. And that's how they think about it. Or, in some cases, they become amateur psychologists and try to analyze our moods. But what we have taught them is not respect for authority. We have taught them manipulation. Manipulation. Some more Bible principles as we bring the lesson down to a close. God is not unjust. Jesus is the same today as He was yesterday. Jesus is not divided against Himself. So, how does our Heavenly Father deal with our disobedience then? Does the punishment we get depend on the mood He's in? Think about that. Does He get so involved in other things that He overlooks our sins? God is the perfect example of consistency in dealing with our sins. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, justice is one of the weightier matters of the law. And this includes justice within our families. When rules are not enforced consistently, that is injustice. Period. In Colossians 3 and down to verse 21, we again must not discourage our children or provoke them. Inconsistent enforcement does exactly that. Obviously, as humans, we're limited in our ability to know every wrong that our child does. Where, as God, being who He is, knows everything we even think about doing. And thus He can not be fooled at all. But we need to be on top of it. We need to give effort to knowing what our children are doing and whether they're doing the right thing or not. Because if we are not keeping on top of it, we are not being just towards our children. It is injustice. Consistency is the key that ties together all the other keys. That's it. We must be consistent in applying all the principles we've studied, and we must practice each of the key principles that we have studied together. If we practice each one of the key principles, in turn, we will instill a related quality in our children. If raising our children to serve God is our main goal, children will develop serving God as their main goal as well. If we plan our training of the children based on God's Word, then our children will learn to plan their lives on the basis of God's Word. If we always act in love toward our children will learn to act in love for everyone around them. If we diligently instruct our children in God's Word, they will develop not only an understanding of God's Word, but a desire in turn to instruct others. If we properly exercise authority towards our children, this will instill within them respect for authority and an understanding of how to exercise authority whenever they need to do so. If we motivate them by proper use of punishments and rewards, they will learn to seek the rewards and avoid the punishments. Not only ours, but those that are offered by God and any other authority figures. If we are consistent in applying these principles and training our children, they will learn to do right consistently. Why? Because we demand right conduct all the time. That's why. Not just part-time. Raising children is one of the most awesome responsibilities that any human being can ever face. Our conduct will influence our children, not just for this life, but for that which is to come. You and I will largely determine how our children live their lives and where they will be in eternity. Think on these things. It's sad that far too many parents face this responsibility with too little concern and too little understanding of the principles involved. We emphasize again that our goal as parents must be to raise godly children. That's our goal. While many people do not know how to do this, obviously, as you can see, there is no need to be ignorant of it. God's Word tells us the principles we should follow. And to successfully raise godly children, we must understand and practice God's seven keys to raising godly children. I hope these lessons have been beneficial to you. I've enjoyed them especially because it's a different approach to this subject than I've ever used before. To me, it was a fresh, new approach, using the same scriptures, but approaching it a little bit differently. And I hope this has been good for all of us, and that it will help us from day to day to become better parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, aunts and uncles, whatever. Because all of us are concerned about our children being raised to be godly. That is a number one concern.